You're with Joseph Arthur and his Technicolor Dreamcast on today's News Talk Radio, TNT.
Well, everybody knows we're living in some kind of spiritual war. Don't we know that? And so many people are becoming born-again Christians or just, you know, reestablishing their faith or finding their faith to fight against these crazy times, right? And they want us to eat the bugs. They want us to, the same people that want to subjugate and control us, they want us all to avoid meat, right? And so it's leading a lot of us to become Christians and carnivore diet aficionados. We're eating more meat than ever, and we're praying to Jesus. That's what's happening a lot. But Cam Waters, my next guest, is flying in the face of that to a certain degree. I think he is a gospel songwriter and musician turned filmmaker and co-director and producer of the newly released documentary Christspiracy, which documents his and his co-director's personal quest across the globe to answer the question, is there a spiritual way to kill an animal? Interviewing theologians, archaeologists, Christian farmers, and more, Cam grew up in the Bible Belt, was born and raised in the Christian church, and began questioning his traditions, positions on animal ethics when he realized there was more to the story than had been told. Cam Waters, welcome to the show. Thank you for coming on.
Thanks so much for having me. Yeah, appreciate it.
And so I think I saw something on social media where I think was one of the famous carnivore guys, was it Sean Baker or something, was shouting you out because they were provoking you for this documentary, alluding to the fact that you guys were claiming, I guess, that Christ was a vegetarian or something like that. Am I getting that right?
I haven't seen a Sean Baker one. Maybe that's news to me. I have to check the internet for that one.
I could be making that up.
Piers Morgan. Similar.
Okay.
You know, he definitely loves to debate about this particular topic from multiple different angles. And he had us on the show and, you know, tried to go back and forth and definitely caused the stir and the controversy. But it ended up being a good interview. And overall, if you look in the comment section, you know, most people are talking about Piers's interview style and how he doesn't even really give that much space to even have a good conversation. So it was fun.
That's his style.
Yeah,
his style, though, is on purpose. Like, I actually talk about it a lot with colleagues because it's argumentative in nature. And it's interesting.
Right.
I'm like, if you think that's an accident, it's not an accident. It makes good radio, I think, when there's a lot of conflict and a lot of heat and a lot of cutting off and this, that, and the other. That's his modus operandi, I guess. So it just makes sense that there would be a lot of that.
Yeah, no, totally. And, you know, we saw him. We were in the studio bus in L.A. They drove a studio bus out. We put the little earpiece in. We saw him on a tiny little monitor. So the odds are all stacked against you in that kind of scenario anyways. And then we see him, you know, doing his bit with the guy before. As soon as he's done, he's looking down at his notepad and writing, and he's got a, you know, calm little smirk on his face. Then it's time to roll with us. He goes in, boom, turns it on. We're going back and forth. And as soon as he's done with us, all right, fellas, back down to his notepad, little calm smirk on his face. He's just turning it on and off all day. It's actually, respect it. It's, you know, he's doing his thing. So.
100%. No, exactly. He's crazy like a fox. I mean, you got to respect it. It's like, whether you're a fan or not, you know, he's it's like reality TV almost, but interview style. It is respectable in my view as well. So, well, tell me about your film. Tell me what you discovered, and I'll try not to Piers Morgan you, although I will say I do eat a lot of meat. I've been a vegetarian and even a vegan before in my life, and I've found that eating meat was much better for my health and psychological space and everything. But talk to me about Christspiracy. What is it all about?
Yeah, well, Christspiracy essentially follows the journey, like you said, of my co-director and I, but specifically, you know, speaking for myself, I come from a Southern Baptist background, was born and raised in the church, and then ultimately became a gospel singer, as you mentioned in the intro, was writing for Sony Records and playing with different kind of crossover bands on Interscope Records, primarily as a drummer, but then I also began writing a lot of my own music that ended up on some of the Sony catalogs. But in that process of writing songs, you have to be very scripturally sound. You know, you have to go in the Bible and really make sure that everything is matching up and that you're, you know, basically what you're putting out in the song matches scripture. And so I've always been one who really, really loves scripture. And at a certain point in my life, you know, when I was in my early 20s, I was doing what's called the Daniel fast, which is a biblical based fast, right? Where you go back to only vegetables and it's a prayer-based thing and everything. But I had these revelations when I was on it because I never really realized, you know, being a kid raised in the church and going to Sunday school, Daniel was one of my heroes. He was almost like a superhero to me, but I had never caught that piece about his diet and that whole fasting piece. And so I went into it. I started to feel like a superhero myself really early on, the way that I felt. But then it also opened up my mind. Hey, what does the Bible really say about this? And that journey started, you know, like I said, in my early 20s. I'm 35 now, and it's been many, many years of constant discovery all the way leading up to the point of meeting Kip Anderson, who, you know, made previous films on animal agriculture and kind of dissecting it from different angles. And this particular one, he wasn't planning on making by any sense, but because I did all this research and we met and I raised the question to him, is there a spiritual way to kill an animal? How would Jesus kill an animal? That led us together on a journey to really understand, you know, what is the ethical principles around, you know, our consumption of animals, how we treat animals, but specifically through the lens of spirituality and religion, because we typically get our ethical and moral frameworks, whether we're religious or not. If you're in the West, you've got Judeo-Christian kind of underpinnings with your values. In the East, you know, it may be Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that. So we went deep into that. And yeah, what we discovered was nothing short of completely jaw-dropping and extraordinary information that I never learned growing up. And has been verified by, you know, archaeologists, Oxford professors, theologians, biblical hermeneutics, you know, and on and on and on.
Man, well, what did you learn? I'm curious.
Well, without giving too much away, because I really want people to see the film, which we were just, by the way, in theaters, 650 plus theaters back in back on March 20th and 24th, Palm Sunday. But it really does center around one of the biggest revelations is the Palm Sunday kind of moment where Jesus went into the temple and he disrupted the money changers, as we're all told. And he called the temple a den of thieves, right? It's meant to be a house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves. But we really went into the historical documentation around this particular event, as well as the original Hebrew of what Christ really said when he went into the temple. And what most, I think, Christians aren't fully aware of, and same goes for me, is the level of scale of the animal sacrificial system that was happening in the temple at that time. And that there is, when you look at the historical documentation of Jesus and the Nazarene movement, which he was a part of, Jesus the Nazarene, which is a whole other bit that we uncovered in the film. Who are the Nazarenes? What were they really? What were they really about? And this particular incident in the temple, based off of what Christ said, which if you go back to the original Hebrew is much different than we're told with this whole den of thieves notion. He said something else that was much more condemning, and it shifts the whole perspective on, was Jesus really upset about the money and the fact that money was being exchanged or people were being ripped off? Maybe that was a part of it, but is there potentially a bigger motive here where Jesus is standing in the face of and standing against the animal sacrificial system that was happening at that time? And if that's the case, it really shifts the understanding and the narrative that aligns with these historical documents that we have about the Nazarenes.
Interesting. I go to a Nazarene church. It's and only because it's the one closest to my house. It's like, know anything. Like, yeah. So I end up going to a Nazarene church. I mean, every Sunday, usually I take my daughter and, you know, I don't know. I like the church enough and now it's part of my community, but I really don't know anything about why it's Nazarene, what Nazarene even means. And I still don't even know. And it's the one I go to. So,
well, I can tell get me. It. Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that use that name now, and it's not necessarily meaning that it's connected to the original, you know, Nazarene movement. It's a lot of times in this day and age, because of Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, they want to, you know, they name their church after that to just kind of keep that tradition. But ultimately, there is zero historical documentation that the town of Nazareth had that name until 200 years after the death of Jesus. It's not in the historical record. It's not in any map. It's not in the Talmud. It's not in the Old Testament, in the, you know, particular gospels that were written, you know, 50 to 100 years later, as well as, you know, Josephus, who he's the number one Jewish historian of the time, who we utilize when we, you know, make a case for the existence of Christ, that he was a real person. Josephus is one of the primary sources, right? Well, Josephus himself.
Josephus and Apple Blossephus. That's what they used to call me.
Oh, really? Really? That's amazing.
Yeah.
How'd you get that name?
Well, I'm Joseph. So Josephus and Apollosephus. That's it. I forget who came up with that, but that's what they used to say.
Oh,
Josephus
great.
And Apollosephus. Yeah, anyway.
Well, Josephus, your namesake, he's the guy when it comes to biblical historical scholarship. And he himself doesn't document the name of the town of Nazareth in the area of Galilee. He documents hundreds of towns and small villages, but he doesn't document Nazareth. So it raises the question, what's up with that? Why is the name of Nazareth not showing up until 200 years later? Well, we do have archaeological record that a hamlet or a village existed, but because of this non-existence of the name, it raises a lot of questions. And one of those main questions that it raises is, even if there was a town named Nazareth, which we don't have the record of that name, but even if it was, why was it called Nazareth? It's because Nazarenes lived there. And if you look at the name Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, in the scriptures, everywhere where we have the English, Jesus of Nazareth, in our King James Bible, maybe, if you look at the Greek, it's Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus the Nazarene being translated to Jesus of Nazareth. But if you look at the Greek, those two names, they don't denote a place of origin. It's a title. It's a title of a group of people. So then you got to go into the historical record and understand who were the Nazarenes. And the only records that we can really go into deep enough to go back to the time of Jesus or even before the time of Christ is from the critical records of, say, Epiphanius, who wrote the Panarion. He was writing against heresies, and he writes about the Nazarenes and what he says about them. And again, what I mentioned about this animal sacrificial system is completely revelatory. He says that the Nazarenes are like the typical Jewish sects of the time in every way, except for they reject the animal sacrificial system and the eating of animal flesh because they feel that it's unlawful to do so. And we can go into a whole conversation about that. But again, I don't want to give too much away from the film because I want people to watch it, but it's really a deep historical dive into this question. Yeah.
Now, why do you think Jesus then wouldn't just say, like, very clearly, don't eat meat? If you eat meat, it's a sin. Do not eat animals. I mean, he would say, thou shall not eat animals, right? Like, if there wouldn't really be any vagueness to this if that was intrinsic to his message.
Yep. Yeah, so that's a great question. What I would say is, you know, the scriptures and the Torah does say, thou shalt not kill, and more specifically in Hebrews.
Yeah, thou shalt not murder.
Thou shalt not murder.
Yeah, that's more towards, I think, people. And the truth is, there's really no, I mean, because if you really, you could even take that to plants. Thou shalt not kill plants. Thou shalt not kill insects. Thou shalt not kill vermin that are going to get killed by plowing the field. You know, there is no life without death. There's an exchange there, no matter what, really.
Well, there's a couple things I'd love to respond to there, but just with the plant one, the interesting thing is,
Save the response. Let me go to a break because there's quite a bit, I think, to the response. And I want to do it on the other side of this break. We'll be right back after these words on TNT.
Keeping the commitment 24/7.
I've been in the car all day and I got to listen.
Can't get enough of it.
You guys are doing a great job.
Today's News Talk Radio, TNT. TNT's James Freeman.
According to reports in the press, Ian had liked posts from BNP, that's the British National Party leader Nick Griffin, and posts from Tommy Robinson, which included a photo of a pig on a spit that suggested holding hog roasts outside of mosques during Ramadan. Whilst another included a video of the Quran being burned in the streets of the Netherlands. Now, whatever your views are about Islam, I don't think it's a great look to be engaging with this type of content if you are serious about becoming a member of parliament. Not given that, you know, if you're successful in that role and you get elected, then you're elected to represent all of the constituents in your area. And regardless of where you live, that will include people from the Muslim community.
James Freeman on today's News Talk TNT. Without CO2,
The world stops breathing.
CO2 sustains all life on Earth. Government, the WEF, and the elite believe humans are the carbon they really want to be rid of.
Today's News Talk, TNT Radio.
And we're back with Cam Waters, director, co-director of Christspiracy. He's the director and the producer. So we were just talking about Thou Shall Not Kill, and I was making the point that there's really no life without death. On some level, we're going to have to sacrifice lives to eat really anything, even if you think plant life is something that you shouldn't kill. I mean, and you were about to respond to that, Cam.
Yeah. With that particular notion, I mean, if we assume that we have to kill plants to eat them, even at that notion, then it points in the direction that one should probably move towards consuming only plants if you're concerned about plant life, because the majority of plants that we grow are fed to animals to grow them to eat them. The large majority, soy, you know, being one of them, 80% of all soy is fed to animals to fatten them, to eat them. So if we really do care about plant lives, then we would, you know, reduce our consumption of meat because that would save more plant lives. But the reality is we don't actually have to kill plants to eat them. That's the beautiful thing about plants that I've learned over time is, you know, fruit, obviously, it spreads the seed of the plant. When you take the fruit, the tree continues to grow. Even the root vegetables, you would think, oh, we're uprooting these plants and killing them. But the reality is that if you leave a shard of a carrot and you put it back in the ground, it grows back. It's regenerative. Same thing with a potato, the eye of the potato. And I think that's
tell that to the apple you're eating, Cam.
right. Well, the apple tree.
It's like, you know, like,
well, the trees,
that
the
little
tree.
Apple, that guy, he's dead. He's going into your stomach. He doesn't
well,
know
he's
that
not dead. That's
going to make more.
Yeah. Well, it's not dead because actually the apple itself is containing the seed in the next life. It's a piece of the tree. It's essentially, if we really want to get explicit about it,
if you want to go there, then you could almost make the same argument towards eating a steak. It's like the life is rejuvenating, or the energetic force is going into your life. It's propelling itself forward too. I mean, you know,
yeah, but,
depending
but
on how far out in the weeds you want to go with it.
Well, if you pick an apple from a tree, you know, eating the apple actually creates another tree in the proper process where the seed then goes into the ground. But you can't take the leg off of an animal and grow another animal, you know. So that's kind of the point, is that, you know, the rejuvenation of the species itself depends on us eating that, but not so much for the animal kingdom.
The life isn't directly replicated as another cow, but the life of the cow goes into the human being, who then creates life, creates works of art, creates energy based on the energetic fuel source. So the life transmutes and transforms itself, but it still promotes life moving forward. You know
what
I mean?
But it's still life at the expense of other life that's unnecessary, because
no way around that. There's no way around, like, most people who are eating vegetarian lifestyles, they aren't just picking apples from a tree. They don't have a garden of fruits and vegetables. What they're doing is they're going to Whole Foods and they're getting veggie burgers and they're getting all kinds of stuff that, you know, that's grown in fields that, when it's, you know, sort of uprooted and brought into stores where they can buy it, there's tons of vermin, tons of little creatures that are killed in the creation of that, tons of insects. I mean, it just, there's no real way around death being part of the, you know, the food sources that we encounter.
Absolutely. And I would agree with you, there's no way around, you know, accidental deaths happening, but there is a way to avoid intentional death, which is kind of the conversation of moving towards plant foods. And if you really are concerned about, like I said, if you're concerned about plants dying, or
I'm
even
not
burn,
concerned. Like, I'm just making a point. No, I'm not concerned, because I don't think that I don't think it's realistic. I don't think we're not supposed to eat meat. I wouldn't eat meat if I didn't think we weren't supposed to. I think we're supposed because as a health choice, I've tried vegetarian lifestyles and vegan lifestyles, and just even like when I'm full of carbohydrates and stuff like that, I don't operate as well. It's like there's sort of anti-nutritional aspects of eating plants, because they're also trying to protect their life by, you know, like if I eat a bunch of almond butter, I get hives, you know, that kind of thing. It's like when I eat a mostly animal product diet, like, you know, good grass fed beef that's humanely treated, raw milk, stuff like that, eggs, I like have so much greater health and vibrancy and energy from that diet than I do when I'm eating lots of carbohydrates, vegetables, and this, that, and the other things.
Well, yeah, I'm not going to argue with your personal experience, but what I will say is if you're eating, you know, almonds and it's causing that kind of reaction, almonds need to be sprouted to be eaten, and those, that removes those anti-nutrients. And there's all kinds of ways that we can, you know, deal with the cooking of plants and things that remove that anti-nutritional property. And even still, some of that anti-nutritional property has been exacerbated and blown out of proportion even in recent years. And I'll tell you why. It's because the animal agriculture industry gets about 64% at minimum of our public funding, while the plant agriculture industry gets about 0.04. They're a juggernaut, and they utilize information to manipulate people to continue to consume more of their products. And what ends up happening is, you know, again, I'm not going to argue with your personal experience, but judging from myself, I have been eating only plants or plant-based foods for probably 16 years now. And I feel amazing. And the reason why is because I eat whole foods, plant-based, simple. I don't eat all the processed stuff, or I avoid that as much as I can. When you go to a more animal-based diet and you're eating pretty much just animal-based foods, what's interesting about that is you're cutting out a lot of processed food in that as well. So you do have that short-term benefit of feeling that clarity of mind and that clarity that you're speaking of. But long-term, it's not as sustainable, I truly feel. And the, you know, science behind it shows that it's not sustainable. But from my personal experience, like I said, I feel amazing. And the reason why I even was set on this journey is because I did the Daniel fast and I did it properly. And I, again, I'm the least likely person to go down this road. I was a fisherman, went 40 miles offshore every summer and caught grouper snapper that I would eat throughout the year. I worked at a barbecue restaurant and I was a hunter. That was how I started this journey. But because of the Daniel fast and going down this and looking at the scripture, as well as assessing how I felt and other implications like ethics and, you know, environmental impact and some of these other, you know, aspects, that's what led me down the road of really understanding this. And I want to speak to just really quick. I want to speak, if I can, you opened it up with talking about they want to eat the bugs and the agenda of this whole
wait,
thing.
Let me, well, let's go to eat the bugs, but let me just interject because you brought up fishermen. So, and we'll go to eat the bugs. Don't forget what you're about to say about eat the bugs. We got to go back there, but you brought up being a fisherman, and that just like the light bulb went off my head, like Jesus was a fisherman, right? He got all those fish. So like, that's a clear assessment that he was like, yo, eat these fish, right? I mean, Jesus wouldn't have caught the fish as a test for, will you throw them back in the water, right? I mean, how do you explain that one?
Well, we go into that in the film. And again, I don't want to get too much into it, but let's say the fish stories in the scripture are a little bit fishy. It's like, that's what I like to say, because when I really, again, I didn't.
Come on,
No, look, I wanted to be a fisherman. I wanted it to be okay. And in fact, for many years, I was a fisherman and proud to be a fisherman because of those stories. But when I actually looked at the scriptures themselves, and you understand, what's one example? Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, right? Everybody knows the feeding of the multitudes. It's one of Jesus' most famous miracles, other than maybe walking on water. And everyone knows that he got loaves and fish and he multiplied it amongst all the people. Well, the interesting thing is if you just look at the scripture,
eat that fish, bro. He was saying, eat this fish, dog.
Well, if that's what he was saying, what's interesting is if you look at Matthew 16:9, Jesus is recalling that incident because the disciples are doubting him and having less faith in him. And he says, well, wait a minute. Don't you remember when I multiplied all the loaves and doesn't mention the fish? And that's Jesus' own words. In John 6:5, he says, hey, go fetch loaves for these people. Doesn't mention the fish. Also in Mark, similarly, only mentions the loaves, not the fish. If you go into the early church fathers, the first commentaries on the original scriptures, these early church fathers had the first documents in front of them.
Let me just say this, though, like, because there's famous that he was like, hey, go here and you're going to catch a bunch of fish. And Peter was like, or one of them, I forget. I'm not a big Bible scholar, but I know the fact that he was like, I'm a fisherman. This hippie doesn't know what he's talking about. And Jesus was like, oh, yeah. And all of a sudden, boom, he catches all the fish. Certainly Jesus would have been like, yo, dude, you're not supposed to be catching fish in the first place. That would be in the Bible. It'd be like, thou shall not catch fish, not go over here to catch more fish.
Well, yeah, that's kind of an argument from silence. So there's a lot of things that aren't in the Bible that Jesus doesn't explicitly say that we know from other scripture and in context is kind of what's being said. But without even going down that road, let's just stay on it. Jesus, let's say he does do this act. He performs this miracle. He's able to connect with these people at their level because they're fishermen, right? But then what happens? He says, leave this and become fishers of men, right? And they drop their nets, it says, and they leave that profession behind and they go forth with Jesus. And even after he dies, right, and he is resurrected, he comes and he finds them fishing again. It's almost like through that doubt, they go back to their old ways. But then what happens? They have this miraculous experience with Jesus again, and they go on to be the martyrs and the saints as we know them that go around and preach the gospel and leave that behind again. So there is this argument, even just from the scripture, that it's moving away from that towards this other direction. And when you look in the actual text itself at the words translated as fish, which, you know, this is what we go into deeply in our film. We go into the Greek, we go into the Hebrew. These words that are all translated as fish in the English language, when you go back to the Greek, it's words like prosphagion, apserion, ichthus. These words, prosphagion and apserion, don't mean fish. They mean a relish or anything eaten with bread. The word ichthus itself is interesting because it has a multi-layered meaning, because it was the first acronym used to describe Jesus in the Greek, which is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. In the Greek letters, that's why they have the little fish symbol that all the Christians put as bumper stickers. And in that story that you're referencing in the Gospel of John, when they catch all the fish and it's a miracle, it gives a specific number, 153 fish. Well, what's interesting about that we talk about in the film is there's a deep connection with this number and Hellenistic numerology back to Pythagoras, who has a similar story of catching, of seeing people catch fish. He says, let me guess the number of those fish in your net. And if I guess them right, you got to throw them back. And Pythagoras throws them back. And these Pythagoreans and these Nazarenes actually live together in the Judean desert. Again, Josephus talks about this. So there's many, many layers to this story that we got to go down. It's not just our whole point is we're not saying Jesus ate fish or Jesus didn't eat fish. What we're saying is let's ask some more questions and really get into this story that's a little bit more nuanced than maybe we actually ever really were told. But again, this is such a small part of this film. This film isn't a film based on diet by any means. This film is really centered on our ethical treatment of animals. It goes into the animal sacrificial system, which is deeply relevant to what's happening right now in the world. We've got the looming red heifer sacrifice. Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's overturning the sacrificial system. So it goes much more into the realms of what's happening that's even relevant now than just what we're eating.
Okay, that's interesting. I'm glad you said that. I do want to talk about this red heifer conspiracy as well. And that's fair enough, man. Listen, I definitely am all for the treating everything humanely as possible. And obviously the, you know, meat industry is barbaric and crazy. And, you know, we can go on and on about that. And I'm sure we agree on it. But tell me then, what is this red heifer thing? I was listening, or I was like hearing about this a while ago. Like, this is like some major conspiracy that a perfect red heifer needs to be sacrificed. And go into that a little bit.
Right. So I was, you know, I've read about it when I was a kid, obviously, and heard stories about it growing up. But when it became relevant, this particular instance of it was a little over a year ago. I started following the story where, as it says in the scripture, that in order for the Jewish temple to be built, there has to be a perfect, unblemished red heifer, meaning that it can't have any other hair on its body than red. It can't be under a yoke, meaning it can never have worked. It can't have a hole in its ear from a tag, nothing like that. And this animal has to be sacrificed, burned on the altar, and then the ashes are mixed with the water, and it's put on the priesthood, and it purifies everyone so they can actually build this third temple and restart the sacrifices. And so in the prophecy in the end times, there are, you know, Orthodox Jews as well as evangelical Christians that believe this red heifer has to be sacrificed now in order for the third temple to be built, which is prophesied, and which, you know, Orthodox Jews want to be built because they're not allowed to pray on the Temple Mount right now. So there's a lot of these tensions around how do we find this red heifer? Well, they reached out to a Texas cattle rancher, and he was able to find a guy that has spent most of his life trying to raise one of these perfect red heifers because he wanted to, you know, do his duty as a biblical Christian to raise one of these and be able to provide it to the Jewish people. So They found five candidates back over a year ago, and they flew them over to Israel. They paid $250,000. It's this organization called the Temple Institute, which receives a lot of funding, actually, from this really particular arm of evangelical Christianity. And they flew them there. They're raising them there. They're watching them. The cows have to be 2 years old to be able to be qualified and still, you know, perfect. And they have, I think, still three candidates left. And they're saying they're planning to sacrifice them at Passover this year to initiate the building of the third temple. And it has a lot of implications.
And what are the implications?
Well, the implications are if, you know, as stated on the templeinstitute.org, which is, you know, the website of the organization that's really driving this, that once they sacrifice the red heifer, in order to build this third temple, the Dome of the Rock has to be demolished because it's in the place of where the third temple is supposed to stand. Now, we know this is the third holiest mosque in all of Islam. And so if this gets knocked down, as they're saying it's going to make everything that we've seen from October 7th. And, you know, I mean, it's really going to ignite a holy war in a way, is what these people are planning and saying. You know, I went and interviewed the Red Heifer Rancher myself back in November in Texas. I went and visited him, and even he claimed, you know, that this is going to incite a whole other layer of violence and conflict. But they're okay with this happening because they believe that it's biblical and it's scriptural and it's prophetic. And we can get into the conversation of whether that's true or not. But, you know, they're moving forward with it as if it is.
So it's like the sort of oncoming inevitability of World War III, basically, or sort of the beginning of the apocalypse. Is there Armageddon or what?
Yeah, I mean, if you, again, not even saying from my own words, but from the rancher himself, he, you know, in our interview implied that this is the initiation or the instigation of a World War III type event. There's been many, many publications that have, you know, said the same thing. Even CBS News, I believe, just did a story on it recently. The Jerusalem Post is talking about it now, that they're kind of in a way engineering the apocalypse.
And why do you think that is? What's your take on it? And do you think they're getting the scripture wrong? I mean, you think they're sort of utilizing that as a justification towards like sort of a promoting a satanic agenda? Or do you think they really believe that there's just biblical and inevitable?
You know, it's hard to say, but my best take on it would be that, you know, there's a lot of people that are just Bible-fearing, God-fearing people that want to do what the Bible says, as well as, you know, people on the Orthodox Jewish side that want to see the temple rebuilt because they haven't been able to pray on their Holy Temple Mount for, you know, so long, which all totally makes sense. But then what you have to realize is the only real reference that we have that's legitimate about this red heifer sacrifice is in the Old Testament or in the Jewish scriptures in Numbers, where they actually lay it out. And then they utilize these other, I mean, it's not in Revelation. It's not in any of the kind of prophetic scriptures as they say it is. What is there is that the temple has to be rebuilt, right? That the temple, the third temple, is going to be rebuilt in the prophetic, you know, end times or apocalypse. But because of this Numbers, you know, this Numbers scripture, they're saying, well, for that to happen, this red heifer has to happen first so that that can happen. So they're kind of like finagling it and putting it together in a certain kind of way where it's not super theologically sound. And as we know, Christ said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The word not is velo, the Hebrew word, I desire mercy, velo sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. He's saying we don't need this sacrificial system. And as we know, after Christ, we haven't had one. Every Christian knows at a theological level that Christ is the last sacrifice even. And so the idea of sacrificing this heifer as if it's something God wants in the kind of, you know, traditional Christian sense is kind of silly if you really think about it. But people really do feel, even if they realize, okay, Christ doesn't want this, but it's in Revelation and the Orthodox Jewish community wants this, and it's going to happen no matter what. God is going to allow this to happen so that the end times come. But again, there's nothing scripturally that really supports this. But I think we just see a lot of fanatical people that want to, again, engineer the end times and make it happen. I mean, the cow itself has been selectively bred over, you know, decades for this to happen. And is that even scriptural? Are we supposed to be selectively breeding to make this happen faster? Who knows? So that's kind of my take on it.
It's very odd, man. It's very weird that they would just sort of deny the fact that the sacrifice has already been made, the debt has been paid in full, Christ defeated the Satan, you know,
and
we have redemption. I mean, let me take a quick break. We'll be right back. I want to find out if you're a practicing Christian still and what that means to you. We'll be right back after these words on TNT.
Sounds good.
Hi. I'm your retirement fear. But don't be scared. You're still in pre-retirement.
Pre-retirement? Does that mean I have more time to plan?
Precisely. Here, this is pretirement.org. Huh.
Retirement savings options? Oh. Potential tax breaks?
Yep. Boo.
Oh, I could build up savings for my side hustle. This isn't scary. I'm doing it.
You got this.
Visit thisispretirement.org for free resources to help you customize your action plan.
I want to eat apples and bananas. I need to eat apples and bananas. Why can't I eat apples and bananas?
Support the Feeding America nationwide network of food banks to help provide meals to those in need. Join us at feedingamerica.org.
Food isn't just fuel to live, it's fuel to grow. My family relied on public assistance to help provide meals for us. These meals fueled my involvement in theater and the arts as a child, which fostered my love for acting. The Feeding America network of food banks helps millions of people put food on the table. When people are fed, futures are nourished. Join the movement to end hunger, and together we can open endless possibilities for people to thrive. Visit feedingamerica.org/act now.
You're with Joseph Arthur and his Technicolor Dreamcast on today's News Talk Radio, TNT.
Look at this incredible gold sparkle SG. I was just showing it off to Cam. I figured I'd show it off to y'all that are tuning into YouTube and Rumble. So we were just talking about sacrifice. I have this song called I Want to Know You. I've been writing Christian, I guess, music. I don't know if it's scriptural or not. I was having this conversation with this guy on a bus in Puerto Rico, and he was saying the heart of man is who needs a sacrifice, that God is love, and that's his only choice. That's the actual lyric from the song I wrote. That Christ didn't even need to be sacrificed in order for the debt of mankind's sin to be paid, but the only way man would believe that they were redeemed or that he was redeemed is if a sacrifice that significant was made. What's your take on that? Do you think that the debt of all of humanity's sins did indeed need a sacrifice? There needs to be some kind of spiritual balance put in order? Or do you think that's just like the sacrifice of Jesus was just to sort of calm down or make it believable to mankind?
Well, that's funny that you mentioned that. I wonder if I know this guy in Puerto Rico, because I know a guy in Puerto Rico that I have these same conversations with quite often. He would say a similar thing. So essentially,
yeah, it's probably the same guy. I can't imagine it's a different guy. That's wild.
Yeah, yeah. Did he make the documentary, The Truth About Cancer, by chance?
I think, yeah, yeah. And he's yeah. into, yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
same
yeah,
guy, dude.
That's great.
Dude, how crazy is that, man?
Hey,
that
God,
is ins-
God's putting it All together. Right. He's speaking to your heart. He's putting the right people together.
I sang him that song. I was so inspired by that I wrote that song. It's going to be on my new album. It's really come out great. But I don't even know if I believe in it. It's such a beautiful song, but I almost think I think the sacrifice of Christ was a necessary thing. I don't think God would sacrifice Christ or Christ would be sacrificed just for the psychological comfort of humanity in general. But who am I to say? What do you think anyway? That's wild that we know the same guy. That's interesting.
Yeah, yeah, very interesting. I'll tell him that we had a chat. But so really beyond even what I believe, I just like to go back to what the scripture says. And what the scripture says in, if you really, really read it and you look throughout, you've got this animal sacrificial ritual that enters, you know, the hearts of the Hebrews and enters the hearts of men. However, what we do have is the prophets calling back, almost all of the major prophets calling back and saying, hey, God never wanted this. You know, Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets, in Jeremiah 7:22 says, God never commanded you to do sacrifices coming out of Egypt. He's calling all the way back to the Passover. Amos, same thing. He asks it as a rhetorical question. When you were in the wilderness, did God ever command you to do sacrifices like this? And implying that the answer is no. And again, Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6 when he says, Jesus literally says, go and learn what this means. It's a very specific verse in the New Testament where he's saying, hey, you guys that I'm talking to, really go back to the scripture and look at this and learn what it means. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And like I said, velo, that word in Hebrew is never, I never desired it. What does it say right after Hosea 6:6? What I want is obedience. I want you to obey my voice. And all of the prophets, you know, again, there are so many of the prophets, even David, who, you know, in his lament, I believe it's Psalm 51, he's saying, I would bring sacrifice if you wanted it, but you don't desire it. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. And so what I see is you've got John the Baptist coming in, Jesus as well, and the prophets saying, God wants you to repent and have a humbleness and brokenness of heart before him. And that's what he really wants. This sacrificial stuff is more, you know, implied kind of that it's this mirror for humanity, because they, from the time before the flood all the way through the Levitical priesthood and this kind of Canaanite Moloch Baal worship, where they're even beyond sacrificing animals, they're sacrificing their own children. You know, this is a very like Baal Moloch kind of thing. And so, again, Ezekiel, he probably quoted this to you, the guy in Puerto Rico, Ezekiel 20:25 says, I gave you commands and statutes that were not good. And it's this kind of idea that God has allowed man to bring about this kind of ritualistic fertility God, sacrificial ritual to cleanse themselves and make other things happen. And over time, he's continually trying to pull us away from that. And you see that in the prophets all the way up to Jesus, who finally says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he handles the job because we haven't had sacrifices since then.
So do you agree with our friend in Puerto Rico that the sacrifice of Jesus was only necessary for the sort of psychological, and maybe I'm perhaps misquoting him, and so I apologize if I am, but basically what he said was that, or to me, what he said was that God doesn't require the sacrifice at all, that man required it. Do you agree with that? Or do you think that and I agree with you completely that it's ridiculous to be sacrificing animals or red heifers or anything else now, but do you think that the sacrifice of Jesus was necessary for God?
For God, well, as it's famously said, you know, and I do agree with this, that, you know, Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about us. Jesus came to change our mind about God. Because throughout history and even in the scripture, there's this wrestling that's happening of who God really is and what God really wants. And I think, you know, Christ and the Messiah in that messianic way really sets the record straight of who God really is, that he's this loving father, this loving spirit that wants to come in and, you know, give you a sense of peace. He gives you the strength to turn the other cheek. He gives you, you know, this peaceable kingdom that is brought about through really understanding what the Abba is, you know? And so that's what I think. Because I don't think that God necessarily needed something to change his mind, because God never changes. And so that idea of a sacrificial ritual. So what he would say I think you are kind of representing his view as well, is that this sacrificial element is kind of a mirroring device in its own way of like how broken we are and our own guilt. And we utilize these different rituals when all along God ever really wanted was for us to repent and change our ways and follow and be obedient to him. And so I think that, yeah, Christ had to go through this, as we know, and did go through this, because to live the just and, you know, righteous, but also just, you know, radically loving life that Christ lived on earth, to the extent that he did, would ultimately lead to his death in that day and age, because you couldn't be a person like that without disrupting the whole system. And therefore he had to, in order to express the full extent of that connection and that godliness, would lead to death, and that had to happen. But yeah, I think there's a whole, you know, back when the Roman Catholic Church was first being established, there was a whole sect of people, multiple sects that followed what was called nonviolent atonement theory, which means that God never needed violence for atonement. God just needed a repentant heart. But that obviously got snuffed out over time, or, you know, smushed out over time by the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodoxy kind of idea of that. But again, these traditions all have beautiful traditions within them. The Orthodox Church itself, you know, again, going back to the animal issue, there's so much fasting and some of these things that are still preserved, but there's been a lot over time. This is 2,000 years ago when the telephone game has been happening. So, you know, it's true. A lot to figure out. It's a lot to figure out.
It's interesting too, though, because, I love the idea of what our friend was saying, but at the same time, there is an energy to sin. And for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And there needs to be balance always restored. So if you consider like all of the unrepented sins of humanity, that's a lot of energy that's just out there. And you know, to think that that could just disappear and those books don't need to be balanced on some level is kind of hard to believe. But maybe I'm falling into the sort of exact frame of mind he was warning against, that man needs those books balanced and God doesn't. Who knows? But anyway, let me ask you this. Are you a practicing Christian? What does your faith mean to you? And is the work you're doing now sort of in line with that?
Yeah. Well, since I was a kid, I think it was about 8 years old, I started wearing What Would Jesus Do bracelets. If you're familiar, you know, it was pretty popular back in the 90s when I was coming up as a kid. And, you know, for me, my faith has always been Christ-centered and really thinking about what that kind of, you know, Prince of Peace, loving kindness, kingdom vision looks like to live out every single day. And call me whatever you want to call me, but I love Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ. I love the message that he brings, and I try every single day to continue to ask myself what he would do and try to follow that even through all the temptations that the world brings to do otherwise. I'm in the scriptures every single day talking about this every day. I have a community of other believers and people that follow in this path on various different, you know, belief systems and ways that it expresses themselves in their lives. But for me, what it expresses in my life is just trying to be as compassionate and loving and just and inclusory and everything as I can. And that's why, you know, once I came across this message of, you know, the story of Daniel and what he was consuming, that then led me to really question what I was consuming down to, you know, the animal agriculture system, and realize that 90 billion animals, land animals, that's not including fish. When you include fish, we get into the trillions, but 90 billion land animals are killed every single year. That's like blowing up the human population 10 times over every single year. And 99% of them are in factory farms, which we know is just horrific hell on earth. So as someone who looks down at my wrist and says, oh, you know, sees my bracelet, what would Jesus do? And I think about that scale of an atrocity, I have to say, what's my participation in that? And what can I do to, you know, maybe move it more towards a kingdom, heavenly, peaceful way, which, you know, in the Isaiah prophecies, it says the wolf will lay with the lamb. There will be no hurt, or they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. That's in Isaiah, who they say Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy, right? Well, the end of the prophecy says they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. Well, that word destroy in Hebrew is shokat, which is shoket is the one who slaughters an animal on the mountain, because of the temple mount. So it says that will not happen anymore. Yeah, just trying to wrap it all around not only my own ethical framework, but through the lens of my, you know, the one who I really push that against, which is, yeah, Christ. Yep.
Now, let me ask you this. You were about to go into the bugs. Remember, we don't want to leave that. We're almost done with the interview. So you gotta bring up the bugs. Now, a lot of us who are in the carnivore community or whatever, like, you know, we're obviously seeing the people that seem to be having an evil agenda, pushing eating the bugs, saying meat is bad, that therefore we're like naturally think, oh, meat must be good. They must know that it disempowers us to, you know, not eat it. What do you say to that?
Yeah, I think it's a whole lot of reverse psychology, because I'm on the same boat. You know, I do see these people that I have very little trust in, you know, the three-letter organizations and some of the big-time investors and everything going in this direction. But, you know, they're trying to make extremely processed meals and can have a lot of control over what actually goes into those. And so I myself have, I'm not going to lie and say that I haven't had, you know, meat replacements and these kind of things, but I continually try to minimize that. Like I said, I try to eat whole foods, plant-based, and there's no way that that kind of agenda could enter that space. And I think in a lot of ways it is, I think it's a bit of reverse psychology, honestly, because if you look throughout the scripture, and you look at the ideal, Genesis 1:29 in the Garden of Eden, it says very clearly our first command in a dietary sense is to eat only plants. And the interesting thing about the bugs is that most people quote, you know, when they talk about, well, God gave us all the animals to eat too. That's Genesis 9:3, right? That's Noah after the flood. It says that God gave Noah every moving thing. Well, here's the funny twist to all that is everything that moves or everything that creepeth, as it's translated in the King James and other versions, the word there in Hebrew is actually remus. And guess what that word is? Bugs. Everyone who quotes, oh, God said to Noah in Genesis 9 that we could eat everything. Well, they're the ones advocating for bugs, apparently, because what they don't realize is that if you look at the creation narrative, God created the fowl or the birds of the air, the fish and the livestock, and then he created everything that moves or everything that creeps. That's the bugs or sometimes reptiles. And so even in the creation narrative, that word remus is separate from livestock, fish, and birds, which is the animals we do eat. So that's not a license to eat those animals. So sometimes I like to flip the script, and that's why I was laughing earlier, is the people who justify eating animals with saying, you know, God gave it to Noah. They're the ones apparently without realizing saying we should eat bugs, because if you look at the narrative, it says bugs.
That's so funny, man.
I don't think we should be eating bugs. I don't think we should. And I don't think most, that's the thing is.
No, I don't think so either.
The whole vegan agenda, like normal people, plant-based, vegan, whatever, you know, they're not advocating for eating bugs. I would never advocate for eating bugs. I think that's silly. You know, there's so many yummy fruits and plants and creative things you can do. And there's no, that's nonsense. And I do think that there, you know, this whole kind of quote unquote vegan agenda or whatever, like I said, I think there's a big reverse psychology on it. And I think that it's closing down a lot of open Christian minds to the possibility that's right there in their scripture that someone like Daniel, who was, you know, doing this and received a lot of power from it, they're maybe trying to cut off that power. Who knows?
All right, Cam, I got to cut it off there, man. Great talking to you. I hope you enjoyed it. Tell everyone where to find the film and do it real quick. Cam Waters, thanks for coming on.
Yeah, we'll be live on Christspiracy.com, as well as follow us at Christspiracy across all platforms. And if you want to stop the red heifer sacrifice, go to StopTheSacrifice.com and sign the petition there that we have.
All right, Cam Waters, thanks for coming on. You gave me a lot to think about, and yeah, God bless, man. Have a great weekend, everybody. Keep listening to TNT. Peace.